Hello, and welcome to the Church's Radical Reform. My name is Christopher Lamb, and this is a podcast exploring the bold attempts by Pope Francis to reform the Catholic Church. In this episode, I interview an archbishop who has tried to implement synodal reforms in his local church, and who has been helping another local church, the Diocese of Hexham and Newcastle, deal with major problems caused by a failure of leadership and governance by its former bishop. It is these issues that the Synod is seeking to address. Archbishop Malcolm McMahon leads the Liverpool Archdiocese, which has gone through a Synod process in recent years, and did so before the global Synod got underway. I spoke to him in Durham, where he was presiding at a major gathering of Christian leaders and theologians, organised by the Centre for Catholic Studies. This was a kind of mini-synod, and had been convened to discuss what the Catholic Church can learn from other denominations about synodal reform. So, Archbishop Malcolm McMahon, thank you for joining me on this podcast, which is all focused on the synod process. We're here in Ushaw College in Durham for a big synodal gathering here in the northeast of England. What are your impressions so far of this event?
Well, I'm very pleased to be here because I have two passions about things in the church, and one is ecumenism, which I've been involved with at a local level and even for a time at an international level for many, many years. But also this idea of synodality is something that's been growing very much in my mind and my heart. And we did try very hard in our diocese, the Archdiocese of Liverpool, to have a diocesan synod, and we're now putting various kind of conclusions and results of that into practice. So both of those matters are very near to my heart.
So this is a gathering that's bringing different denominations together to listen to each other about what each tradition, and particularly the Catholic Church, can learn from other denominations of the churches about the synodality.
Yeah, the idea of learning from each other is quite difficult for some people, because we believe the Holy Spirit only speaks to our particular church. So that's why we are listening now to what they say and believe and do, and we hope that they will learn from us too.
Now, Pope Francis has obviously made the whole question of a more synodal church an urgent priority. And we are in the northeast in the Diocese of Hexham and Newcastle, which you are at the moment the temporary leader of. Well, it's a new bishop been appointed, but you have been in charge. And there's obviously been a really difficult situation, which many people are upset about, following the resignation of Bishop Robert Byrne. And it strikes me that that is a case of where there is a need for more synodal governance, because the bishop seemed to have made a series of very bad errors of judgment around safeguarding and around leadership. Do you think this case of Bishop Byrne does show the need for big changes?
I think there are some changes certainly needed, and if I can just go over some of the things that I've noticed, discerned, if you like, and the measures I've put in place to remedy them to some extent. I mean, I feel I have a duty to make a kind of a good platform for our new bishop, Bishop Stephen Wright, to work from. So that's involved getting various reports done, some investigation into what happened in the time leading up to Bishop Robert Byrne's resignation. But if I can just say a couple of things. One is, I think that there was a fundamental problem about governance within the diocese. The authority within the diocese was really centered on a few priests who had several roles. So there was no real distribution of authority within the church structures. So we have compensating structures within the church. to, if you like, limit the role, the authority of a bishop and his advisors. And those structures are essentially the council of priests, the deans of different areas, and those two bodies would in some ways be the people against whom the bishop can test his ideas and his decisions. In addition to that, the bishop is also allowed to have an episcopal council, which consists of his episcopal vicars. The episcopal vicar is a priest who has authority, ordinary jurisdiction within that particular area of responsibility. So it's quite a senior position. They should be on the council. But then also automatically on the trustee body. So I didn't agree with that. The trustee body is a secular regulator. We're accountable to the charity commission. And that's nothing to do with canon law or the church or anything else. That's purely within our civil structures within England, Wales, Great Britain. So I examined the trustee and I rewrote to make sure there were no connections between priests becoming trustees ex officio, with exception in the vicar general.
So effectively having a role of overseeing your own position.
The charity commission would expect, in our case, in the case of churches like ours, to have equal number of lay trustees to the clergy trustees. So I sorted that one out. And then I also appointed three women on the lay side. So three women and one man, and there's four priests on the other side. We should all be working together. So the priests who are now trustees are there because of particular gifts and skills that they have. So that was one issue which I've approached. And there's plenty of room still on the trustee body for the new bishop to adjust it the way he wants to. Now, there's also the question of an individual having multiple roles. So that then removes the voice, if you like, from the other priests. We're just talking about priests at the moment. So if, for example, a particular priest has a role of being a vicar, say, for example, I'll pick one that there isn't, so say finance and administration, that doesn't actually exist. But then he also has an area of responsibility as well, the episcopal vicar for, say, Northumbria, and then it might be episcopal, he might then also be someone who's a judge on a tribunal, marriage tribunal. He might also have a major church and play a part in the city where the church is located. So that by giving one man all these roles, you then disempower the others. So we ended up with a division where there was a small group of people working with a bishop, a small group of priests who seemed to be controlling everything. And that's the perception of the priest. So starting with them, so I've started to dismantle that situation, that arrangement, so that, if you like, authority will be more equally distributed. And that will then remove the fear, because some priests did say to me that they were scared to raise their voice about anything because this little group had all the power. And so that's it. That's an issue, I think, which the new bishop will have to keep working on. But that also applies to lay people as well, because they found that their voice wasn't being listened to, and the mechanism for diocesan commissions and so on had fallen partly into disuse. Then there's also the question of the staff. That's been considered by the CSSA, the Catholic Safeguarding Standards Agency, in their report, and they've shown the way in which our staff were undermined by the previous bishop not following their advice. So these are all, if you like, instances where people are being disempowered, whether they are staff or laity or even clergy, because of a mindset, I think, which just did not understand how governance should work in a diocese.
One of the things that was found to have happened was that Bishop Byrne did not take the advice of the safeguarding officer. Have you changed things to ensure that doesn't happen again?
So a bishop can refuse anybody's advice if he wants to. But that's not the way most bishops work these days. So I don't think I can make a big change. I can't change the nature of the church, the way it's constructed, just in these few months. But nowadays, bishops, generally speaking, work closely with their safeguarding team, just as they work closely with the other teams of lay professionals and advisors within their diocese. And they certainly, nobody nowadays would go against advice given, whether it's by safeguarding or by finance or by, other people who advise us, our lawyers, people within the pastoral departments as well. So I would see the future, and it's the way I've always tried to work, is to be about bishop and priests and people working together.
Yeah. What would you say to those people in the diocese, like Hexham and Newcastle, who feel quite disillusioned and upset and very worried about the future?
I would say sorry to start with, and I do feel sad. I said that this part of the church in England and Wales has become like that. I think it was unnecessary, and it's been very hurtful and painful for people. But I do believe that the measures that we've taken will help to restore that. Because one thing that I've introduced is the listening project amongst the clergy. And we did this in my own diocese in Liverpool as a result of our diocesan synod. It's not an easy thing to take part in or to accept in terms of its conclusions and so on. And because everybody becomes very self-reflective and people start to speak from their hearts and it just becomes, well, it's an amazing experience, really. I mean, I was amazed by that because that I just kind of went along with it. But it certainly has brought me to a point where I've had to reflect deeply on my ministry and my own diocese. I didn't find that easy, to be honest. So I've asked Father Sean Hall here in Newcastle, who's an old colleague, to conduct this. And he's doing it for the clergy, priests and deacons, but it's extended over what we did in Liverpool. They're engaging a lay facilitator to actually help with the process. And they're also extending it through trained facilitators to the laity and to the staff in diocese. So that will be, I hope, the beginning of a healing process. But it's not, it won't be an instant cure. Oh. It's a step in the right direction.
Yeah. And it's clear that those parts of the church that have taken on the synodal path have often done so in response to the problems around safeguarding abuse, etc. In your mind, is the synod, as you see it, the way forward for the church?
Yeah, I think I suppose we all have our different understandings of what the Holy Father has been saying to us all. I think it is the way forward, because what Pope Francis is really saying to us is that we have to reform ourselves. Every individual in the church has to be reformed and become synodal in their being. So it's not a structural thing at all. I don't believe this. I don't think changing the structures in the Vatican or even in the diocese and opening this commission and closing that department actually would make too much difference. But what will make a massive difference is if people can go through the three stages that Pope Francis has spoken about encounter, which principally means encounter with Christ, but also, of course, with this church, with people, with the world in which we live. They're all kind of extensions, if you like, aspects of the body of Christ. And then after that encounter, to go through a deep period of deep listening, and that means listening to God, Holy Spirit, each other, what's happening in the church, listening to ourselves. And that's a very difficult thing to do. We have to learn to be able to listen. And then the following, then a process of discernment, which would then hopefully result in actions. But perhaps a bit more than action, it will result in a change of culture in the church. That we just change the way we are Christians, the way we respect each other, the way we behave towards people, you know, and I think and the way we listen to people and we don't think we know it all the time. And I think if we can do that, then there is then a real change will take place and it will be like a revolution.
Do you think structural change would happen after that point?
I think so, because you populate the structures with people who have become synodal in themselves. And then once you've done that, of course, the structures will
reform. Okay, so your point is it's the priority. The priority is, first of all, to become synodal in your style and culture.
Yeah, and mindset, and make that a general culture within the church. So, I mean, I'll give one little example in my own diocese. After taking advice and listening to the people in our diocesan synod, which was a 4-year process for listening, discernment, action. And one of the things that I've done is to introduce an advisory, bishop's advisory council. Now, that doesn't exist in canon law. There's an optional thing in canon law about the bishop having a council of advisors. But they were really thinking about priests. But that's only part of the advice I want to hear. So I've widened that. I've taken some priests out of it because they're not there. They don't necessarily need to be part of it. Priests have responsibility for, say, the sick and retired clergy. So I've included and various people who represent various works within the diocese. And also outward-looking kind of actions, and I've included a strong justice and peace element, appointed a woman as an advisor and justice and peace. And so there's several women on this group, lots of lay people as well as priests. That's the advice I want to hear. I don't want to hear, stuff channeled necessarily through priests. But I must say that most of the priests I work with are already very open and quite.
So when you have this synodal culture and this listening, that prevents the problems, or that can go a long way to preventing the problems that we've seen in,
I think,
in Exwin.
Yeah, because it's not just kind of simply taking advice from an adversary or someone you perceive to be against you because they think differently from you. We're all working together. We're an awful lot of respect and trust between people. And so the truth will emerge, you know.
Yeah. And, you mentioned your synod that you've led in Liverpool, and the Vatican at one point cited Liverpool, or I think Cardinal Grech sent a message to Liverpool, Cardinal Grech being the leader of the synod office in Rome, but applauding what you've done, and you have been a kind of early pioneer of it. What are the main things that have come out for you from this synod process?
Well, I think the main thing is to change.
Okay.
And that's going to be represented by different bodies. We'll have synodal councils and at the deanery level, and then also at a diocesan level, which will be a forum for not just for exchange of ideas, but for this deep listening that we've learned to do as a result of the synod. I think the church which will emerge in the future will be the better for adopting synodal ways. So we're looking at how we can best use our structure. We've always done it to some extent, our redundant churches, our things like that, We also want it to become, as a result of the synod, we want where our young people are, we want to be able to build better relationship with them, because our young people are in our schools, and we have hundreds of schools, of 240 schools in Liverpool, Catholic schools, and they're full of bright, energetic, and often faith-filled young people, and yet we don't see them in church, and not in the same numbers. And I want to know why and how we can listen to them and find out what we do. You know, so some of these are old topics, but I hope that they're still very alive topics for us. And they're ones that we think using, you know, different ways of engagement, listening, and so on, that we will be able to be prepared for the future, which is a bit unknown.
The synod is the way to construct the future for the church.
I think so. We don't know what the church and what the future holds. None of us do it. But we can't. We can't just dissipate all the energy, the faith, the assets, the wonderful things that our forebears have left us. And so what we try to do in passing on the tradition and on is to find, we have to find new ways of doing this, new modes of expression.
And what about the contested topics that we're seeing emerge through this synod process? There are calls for women deacons, for example. There's calls for greater inclusion, same-sex couples, etc. But there's a lot of disagreement over the way to go. Where would you see as what would you say that needs to happen to respond to these contested topics?
Well, I think we have to be open, I think, to change in the future. We can't close down possibilities of change, whether it's in ministry or whether it's in the way in which people behave, live their lives together. We're working out of different frameworks of morality to the ones which are common now. And that is for us, for example, a challenge not to keep saying, well, we're right and we've got this correct. But we need to listen and to discern more deeply about so many aspects of people's everyday lives. And then also with regard to more internal issues in the church, I think once again, we cannot close the door. We can't say, you know, X number of years ago said there was no future for married clergy or something within the church. That's not listening to the Holy Spirit, that's listening to...
So would you be in favour of ordaining married men?
I can't put it as simply as that. I've got married men who are ordained, certainly, in my diocese. They're ex-Anglicans. But it's not really a yes or no question.
Okay.
You know, because although there's no theological impediment to them being ordained, assuming they're already married, seems to be the tradition in the church, then we have the Middle Eastern rites of the Catholic Church. So it's not that that's the issue. I think the issue is about the way in which their lives would need to be shaped by our traditions, and we're a bit out of practice at that. Okay. And it's also to do with things like funding and whether we can be just to a married man and as a family, where would he live, how much would he get paid, what's his time allocation, all those things. So there are bigger questions that we need to look at. We're learning, of course.
And female deacons?
I think there's a possibility there, just as the Pope does. That's why he keeps looking, and we send the commission back to think about it again. See, ordination in the church is really about taking responsibility, and the grace which we pray for in ordination is the grace of service. That's the gift which the deacon receives. It's at the heart of the ordination prayer. Now, women serve the church in many, many ways. That's why I think there's many Catholics, including the Father, who want to get to the bottom of this question, because the deacon, when you take his kind of ministerial functions down to basis, can actually do no more than the layperson. I mean, so you know, he can witness a marriage, people marry each other, he can baptize, but then if he, any person baptized, if they have the intention of the church, he needs funeral services, but in many parts of the world, they're led by laity anyway. So it comes down to the question of responsibility, of taking, you know, responsibility for an aspect of the church's work. So I don't see too many obstacles in myself in the way that we're women being ordained as deacons. But we have to make sure that what we're doing is very much in the tradition of the church. And that's where the doubt would come in, because although there are possible mentions in the New Testament for deacons, one or two other historical references, there doesn't seem to be a clear path in the early church women deacons. So I think the question's still open.
Okay. And same-sex couples?
What they do amongst themselves or people, I think, is very much down to the couple, isn't it? I mean, it's the church points the way to Jesus Christ. And so in my own ministry as a priest and as a bishop, I've never spoken on this topic at all, but practically I've included, when I was a parish priest, for example, a couple of occasions in the past, I always included gay people in the life of the parish. I had them taking postal responsibility, helping with the finance and stuff like that. Not because they were gay, but because they were good at what they were doing.
Yeah.
And I've never really asked anyone what their sexual orientation is. I like that word of Pope Francis' answer was that he uses nouns, not adjectives. So I see the person, not the adjective.
And that's what the church should focus on.
That's what I would focus on. And the matters of personal kind of actions and morality are probably for the spiritual advisor, for the confessor.
Yes. Yeah. Just finally, we are on a kind of synodal gathering where the Catholic Church is being asked to listen to other Christian traditions. You are a religious, a Dominican. What are your tips to people for how to listen? Because it seems that listening is one of the key things of the synod. That is one of the hardest things. What would your top tips be?
Well, the first one, as a member of the Order of Preachers, is to shut up. You have to stop talking and thinking of what you're going to say next. And that is really quite fundamental attitude. You really have to empty your mind so you can listen clearly to what they're saying. And then to think about that after the conversation is finished, not during the conversation, because otherwise the conversation is just kind of to and fro, tit for tat. It doesn't really give an equal, or doesn't give the right kind of credit to what the other person say, and because you're always trying to say something yourself, get your response in. So that my top tip is really just to shut up, not talk, not think of even what you're going to say next, but just to think about what the person say.
And could the appointment of bishops be changed to bring in a broader number of people into the consultation?
But to be honest with you, Chris, I haven't really given this a great deal of thought, but it does occur to me that the people should have a voice in the appointment of a bishop. That voice has a liturgical space in the ordination ceremony, where when the new man is presented, the people shout out, "Thanks be to God," and that's their acclamation, if you like, of him for office. And that would be a vestige of an early church process where the people would have had a much larger voice in the appointment. So I think the challenge to the church at present is to find ways in which that can be done, preserving the integrity of the candidates. I think that's the reason for the secrecy in the present process. Every person that says a canon law has a right to their good name, and you don't want people to be men to be you know, spoken about badly in the public arena for no reason, when it's not necessary. So there has to be a way forward, and I'm sure it's not beyond the ken of the Vatican.
And the synod process.
Synod process can be part of this. People should realize their rights in the church. They have a right to speak out on this. I don't want to have the papal nuncio inundated with letters and phone calls from people around the country. But there should be a method of gathering together the people's thoughts within a diocese when a vacancy becomes apparent, and channeling their suggestions into process.
And you've been a bishop for a number of years, a church leader for a number of years, involved in various different things. You still hopeful for the church, and what keeps you hopeful?
Well, when I visit primary schools, I come away full of hope and joy. That's the when I see children, particularly younger children, really wanting to get to know Jesus and loving the Christian community, which the Catholic primary school is, and other primary schools as well, I'm sure, loving that community, a place of witness and love, then that fills me with hope. So when I'm here at Synod, or this kind of this gathering, which is discussing the Synod, kind of Synod itself, I see faith alive in other people, and that is what keeps me going, whether they're young or old.
Well, Archbishop Malcolm, thank you very much for your time, and thanks for sharing your insights on this podcast.
Thank you very much, Fritz, for inviting me to do it. It's been an honour.
This is a podcast sponsored by the Centre for Catholic Studies at the University of Durham, in partnership with The Tablet. Thank you for listening.